We're going to spend some time getting into God's Word now, so if you have some form of that, personal Bible or a Bible app that you'd like to use, I hope you'll get it. There are red pew Bibles in front of you if you need one of those, and the page number for the scripture in the pew Bibles is listed in the bulletin. If you have one of your own, we'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, right near to the end, right at the end of that today. Last few verses in this letter. The school year finishes for my boys this coming Friday. I know several people have already finished theirs. Other school years are about to end. And for us, that means, among other things, a little more relaxed morning routine around the house. No more ushering them out the front door with just this burst of final reminders and instructions. Well, hurry up, the bus is almost here. Don't run, though, because your shoes are untied. Remember to turn in the math homework that you forgot to turn in yesterday. Please tie your shoes. Remember to bring home your library book. Please tie your shoes. Ask your teacher if she's found your sweatshirt. Please tie your shoes. I love you. Have a great day at school. We'll see you later. Why have you been through routines like this? I'm sure. Every little reminder there, every little instruction that we give them, though, presupposes a longer conversation, a longer discussion that we'd had with them probably several times about those things. But as parents, Bethany and I are just taking one final opportunity to impress upon them the things that they need to know for the day ahead of them. Now, today we're going to look at the end of this first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Christians living in the ancient Greek city of Thessalonica, and the passage has something of that feel about it, kind of a, hey, before you go, these are things you need to remember. It's a set of short reminders and short discussions, but they're undoubtedly built upon much longer conversations, much longer times of discussion that Paul and Silas and Timothy had with the congregation while they lived there with them for a time. Now, as we finish this letter today, we're finishing this short sermon series that we've been doing on 1 Thessalonians. It's one that we've called liminal because that's a word that refers to a boundary or a threshold. It can also refer to someone or something that exists across that threshold, feeling like you've got a foot in two different realms. That's a concept that I think is found all throughout this letter. The letter really focuses on what it means to be disciples of Jesus Christ in this time between his resurrection and ascension and his return. What's it look like for us to believe in him and follow him and just live in this world together in that time? Many people refer to this as the already but not yet part of Jesus' kingdom. And that's a great little phrase to summarize this. We do believe that Jesus Christ's kingdom has already been inaugurated. His life, his death, his resurrection and ascension, the sending of the Holy Spirit, that's kicked things off, so to speak, but it's not yet fully here. We know that it's not here in all its fullness the way that it should be, so we look ahead to that time. And what we're supposed to do in this space is something that Christians have wrestled with from the very first days of the early church. We're going to get back into that as we look at the end of the letter here today. Before we do that, let me invite you to pray one more time with me. Great and gracious God, we are thankful for the time that we have here now, time to open your word together. Lord, quiet our distraught hearts. Calm our distracted minds. Let us hear what it is that you have to say. And to that end, I pray that my own weak words would not get in the way of your powerful message, but that you would draw us all closer to you. It's in the name and for the sake of Jesus, the Christ, that we pray these things. Amen. The passage is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's verses 12 through 28. And I invite you to listen again now to the word of the Lord. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. As Paul wraps up his letter, and as we wrap up our study in this, what I'd like to do is to look at some of these closing reminders that Paul gives them. Not at every single one, there's a whole lot in there, but what are these closing reminders, parting instructions that he gives with them? And then highlight one of them. There's one particularly important one in there that I want to look at. And then I'm going to try to summarize what we've been doing for the last few weeks around here together. Some of the main takeaways from this letter as a whole. Try to give you some things that I hope you've taken out of this time that we spend in 1 Thessalonians. But as we look at this passage, I want to go through some of these closing reminders that Paul gives. I'll offer some kind of running commentary on some of them. It's not a random list. It might seem like a kind of random list. It wouldn't have been to them. These would have been things that Paul had spent a lot of time teaching them and modeling for them and instructing them. There's a very similar list in Romans chapter 12, even in one of Peter's letters. There's very similar topics. So these kinds of topics were ones that the apostles spent a lot of time making sure that God's people knew. It's a charter for a different kind of community. It shows that things should be different in the way that God's people live in this world. Just one example, in verse 14, he has a little list of admonishing the idle, encouraging the faint-hearted, helping the weak, and being patient with all of them. There's a New Testament scholar named Gene Green who pointed out, highlighted this phrase of helping the weak when he said, Greek society did not consider weakness to be a virtue in any way, but the church's response to the weak was supposed to be different. The brothers and sisters were to help such people, which meant that they should take an interest in them, pay attention to them, remain loyal to them. Those whom society walks over and puts down are lifted up and given support by the church. So just one little example. It should be different in the way that we do things. Paul says, I know you're hearing a lot of things from me. I know you're hearing a lot of things out in this world. So all the stuff that you're hearing, test it. Test it, and whatever's good, hold tightly to that. He says that in verse 21. Test everything is not a call to cynicism or skepticism. It's a reminder to compare what they hear to what God has revealed. And if it aligns with that, then he says, hold fast to what is good. And the word that he uses there really does indicate a clenched kind of a grip. I mean, this is hold as tightly as you can to these things. Cling to what is good, avoid all that is evil. You're going to hear a lot of stuff out there, Paul says. Make sure that what you're holding to is good. Now, there are, as I said, many different comments in there, little instructions, you heard them. I'd like to take a moment and just offer you some thoughts on the three shortest ones, because I think the three shortest ones might be the most misunderstood ones. And that's in verses 16 through 18, when just right in a row, he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Rejoice always, he writes. That's not a call to always be bubbly and happy. He uses very similar imagery, very similar language when he's writing to the Philippian church. In Philippians 4, he says, rejoice always. I'll say it again, rejoice in the Lord always. And Paul wrote that while he was in prison. So we begin to see that it's something more than just happiness. Happiness is a response to what's going on around you. Happiness is a reaction to the circumstances in your life. So it comes and goes. But joy, the way that we see this described biblically, joy is something different. It doesn't come and go. It is a settled disposition. It's a settled disposition that comes from knowing that God looks on us with favor in Jesus Christ. It comes from knowing that we are freely adopted heirs of his kingdom and that nothing can ever change that. So it does show itself through outward expressions, but it's also a deeper thing, which is why he says, rejoice always. Always know what God has done for you and who you are in Christ before him. And then he says, pray without ceasing. I think many of us have a hard time praying daily, let alone for any real length of time, let alone without ceasing. So we might wonder, is this just hyperbole? Is Paul presenting an impossible ideal here? No, in a similar way to his thinking about joy, I think he's getting here at a disposition, something that's deeper, something that is shown through action, but something that's even deeper than that. And I think a really insightful way of looking at this comes from Augustine. Augustine was one of the great theologians and leaders in the early church, and in his commentary on the Psalms, Augustine wrote this: "For it is your heart's desire that is your prayer. If your desire continues uninterrupted, your prayer continues also. For it was not without meaning when the apostle said, 'Pray without ceasing.' Are we to be without ceasing in bending the knee and prostrating the body and lifting up our hands, such that he says, 'without ceasing'? If that is what without ceasing means, Augustine says, then I do not believe it is possible. There's another kind of inward prayer without ceasing, which is the desire of the heart." He's getting at a really interesting thought there. Certainly, prayer does show itself through regular and intentional times, through rhythms and habits that we develop. But he's saying it's deeper. If your heart is continually oriented towards the Lord, if you desire to be in communion with your God, then you are in prayer without ceasing. Like joy, it is a more of a settled disposition of a heart that desires to be in relationship with the God who made us, with the God who has redeemed us, and with the God who is renewing us. So we do engage in regular and particular times of outward prayer or personal prayer, but it's also something even deeper. And then he says, "Give thanks in all circumstances." Now, this is a place where grammar matters. Paul does not say, "Give thanks for all circumstances." He says, "Give thanks in all circumstances." It's a matter of prepositions, but it's more important than you might realize. And it also might help to make sense out of your life as a disciple when it seems like life doesn't make sense. Because there are times in life, we know them, we've all had them, there are times in life that are hard and miserable and difficult, and it is a misguided Christianity that calls you to give thanks for those circumstances, as if they are really good somehow, and it's just your spiritual immaturity that's preventing you from acknowledging that. That's not what Scripture presents. Instead, we are told to turn our eyes towards something greater, to set our feet on something firmer in those times when life is at its worst. So maybe just a few examples will help. When you're going through the death of a loved one, you're not thankful for the fact that that person died, but you're thankful for the promise that death is not the final word any longer. We're thankful for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not for the grief and loss. Somebody's diagnosed with some serious disease or loses their job, you're not thankful for the misery and the anguish and the difficulty that comes with those things, but for the fact that you have a Savior who is with you and for you in those times, one who has suffered, but who has also promised to overcome all suffering and weeping and weakness and sorrow. If you're ever feeling overwhelmed or worried or anxious or persecuted or lonely, we're not called to give thanks for those difficult times, but in those times, to be thankful for the indescribable joy that comes from knowing that there is nothing in all of creation, as Romans 8 says, that could possibly separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I think this is really important to have a clear understanding here, because Christians are not expected to develop this supernatural sense of ambivalence that just enables us to like smile and shrug our shoulders in the face of hardship and say, "Well, thank God for this misery." That's not it. Instead, we are called to cultivate a perspective that is focused on Jesus Christ. It rejoices in the knowledge that, as Isaiah 43 says, God himself walks with us through the waters and fires of life. So we're not called to just look at these things with indifference, but to look at them with the only set of corrective lenses that enables us to see them clearly. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this, Paul says, is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And then he offers a couple little, even shorter closing remarks right at the end. Brothers, he says in verse 21, pray for us. That's a major theme in this letter. We've seen it if you've been with us for any amount of time in this. So often, brothers, pray for us, pray for one another. Major theme in this letter. Then he says, brothers, greet one another with a holy kiss. And that might sound a little weird to our ears. In that culture at that time, kisses on the cheek, and that's what he's referring to. A kiss on the cheek was a very common sign of greeting between friends and family members. Kisses on the cheek were also used sometimes in informal ceremonies or to even ratify a business deal. So there's nothing romantic or erotic about this in any way. It's a common cultural expression, and yet Paul is infusing it with new meaning. He's saying even this outward thing can demonstrate the brotherly love, the kind of community that we are supposed to have. Then he says in verse 27, I put you under oath to have this letter read to all the brothers. That's a really interesting thing that he includes in there. There were not too many people in that culture at that time who were literate. Most of them were illiterate. They would not have been able to read this letter, so he says, make sure that this is read to all of the brothers. And he's saying this is not just something for the elite in society. Right? These words of encouragement and correction and instruction, these are for everybody. These are for all of you. And reading it and hearing it together is yet another way to highlight this community solidarity that he's been emphasizing all throughout the letter. I also find it fascinating. Think about this for a moment. Paul says, I put you under oath to make sure that this letter is read to all the brothers. In a way, we're actually fulfilling that verse right now, still. Right? This letter is still being read to all the brothers. And brothers, there, it's actually a very inclusive term, brothers and sisters. It's a kind of generic way to refer to the whole there. So brothers and sisters is what he's getting at there. On its own, this little list appears to just be this short burst of reminders and instructions and commands that Paul gives right at the end of this time. Do this, don't do that. And if that's what it is, if we only read this as a little list of commands, of instructions, of moral codes, do this, don't do that, maybe it will help us to be a little bit more civil towards one another. But it won't really transform us. And it sure won't save us in the end. That's why one of the reminders in there that we skipped is perhaps the most important one at all. Most important one of all. It's verses 23 and 24. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So we cultivate these things. We do these things. We pursue these things that we've been called to do, because we know that God himself is working in us and because we know that God himself is faithful to complete that work. There's another New Testament scholar, a man named Gary Shogren, who said, this is no casual blessing. In fact, this is astounding in what it has to say to us. God himself is going to keep you blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is faithful. He will do it. Now, so much of this letter, the reason I think this is such an important reminder right at the end is that so much of this letter is full of some ethical and moral instructions. So much of this letter involves Paul and Silas and Timothy giving portraits to them about what it's supposed to look like to be a believing community together, how you are supposed to live, the way you are supposed to be one another. And one of the easiest mistakes that any of us can make is that we just assume, well, I've got to pursue these things as hard as I can. I need to work as diligently as I can for these things so that God will be pleased with me. I've just been given this list of reminders and instructions, and I've got to have this as my daily to-do list and checklist, because if I get enough of them checked off, if I get a passing grade, then God will look on us favorably. Then others will respect us. Then I can look in the mirror with pride. But that's why this reminder is so important. Because it's after this quick-hitting list of instructions that he gives this gem where he says, you're not on your own to do these things. You're not left on your own to try to accomplish these things. It's the trajectory that we see all through Scripture. It's the trajectory of the gospel itself. Even in the reading we heard just a little bit ago from Deuteronomy, the Lord said, look, I didn't call you because there was anything special about you. And after I have called you, after I have claimed you, then I've set before you this way that you are supposed to live as my people, because I am with you. The Lord himself will sanctify your whole spirit and soul and body. He will keep you blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, we do need to work these things out. And that's not a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. It's something that shows up elsewhere in Scripture. There's two different places in the book of Philippians that I think get at these ideas. It's in Philippians 1, chapter 6, where Paul says, and I'm convinced of this, that the one who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. There again, God will finish what he has started in you. A little later in the letter, in chapter 2, is where he says, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So these aren't separable ideas. It is God who will finish this work that he has started in you. Therefore, you need to be pursuing these things as faithfully and diligently and consistently as you can. It's God by his Spirit who is at work to sanctify us. That means causing us to grow in holiness and become more and more like the image of Jesus Christ. That's God's work. He will do that. And yet we, through the power of that very same Spirit, do pursue these things. We strive to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We strive to love our neighbor as ourself. We strive to reject the idols of our hearts and to pursue the righteousness to which we are called. So that little reminder, that little blessing and encouragement and exhortation that Paul gives all in those verses of 23 and 24 is so essential. We need to know that God will complete the work that he began in us. But that knowledge does not, please hear this, that knowledge does not and cannot induce us to just sit back and relax and live however we want. In fact, that knowledge is the only thing. That knowledge is the only thing that can give us the courage and confidence we need to actually go about doing the things that are set before us. The only way we can even try to live the way that we've been called to live is because we already know that God himself will sanctify us, body, soul, and spirit, and keep us blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ because of what he has done for us already in Christ. Okay, there it is. This is Paul's first letter to the Christians that he and Silas and Timothy had been with for a little while. They were only with them for a short time before they had been forced to leave, and we spent some time looking at the context of that. If you missed some of those ones, we discussed it in different points in the letter because the context really brings the content of this letter to life. This is a very heartfelt letter. This is a letter that Paul was really desperate to write to them. He really wanted them to know these things. It's full of encouragement and instruction and reminders. So what I'd like to do just briefly here is try to sum up what I hope we've seen in this time. What are some of the takeaways of this letter? Whether you've been with us for this study or not, what are the takeaways from 1 Thessalonians? One of the main ideas is the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. That's mentioned at least one time in every single chapter of this letter. Jesus Christ is coming again. So we need to always be looking ahead to this. We do need to have that in view, Paul says, but we need to also be fully engaged in life now. So the way of looking at this is not to say, well, Jesus is coming again, therefore nothing matters in the meantime. In fact, it's the exact opposite. It's Jesus is coming again, which means everything matters in the meantime. How we live now depends on where we believe the story is going in the end. So we look ahead to that, and we are fully engaged now. Another thing that's come up all throughout this letter is Paul trying to show to them and remind them and encourage them with this understanding that our relationships with one another matter. In the closing here that we read, these final few verses right at the end, there are five times there that he calls them brothers, or as I said, brothers and sisters. Five times just in these verses, 19 times in this short letter as a whole. Even the way he speaks to them shows this understanding. Right? Paul and Silas and Timothy, they'd gone to great lengths to stay in contact with this church. If you remember just the high-level version of that story, they'd been in Thessalonica for probably just a fairly short time before they were kicked out. They went south to Athens, and they just wondered, how are they doing? How is the church doing back there? And it was very difficult to do this, but they sent Timothy back and forth several times to check on them, to bring this letter to them, to encourage them. And the letter is full of these reminders to do those things together. Pray for one another. Encourage one another. Go through all the joys and sorrows of life together. The new community that the Spirit produces can be its own witness to the transforming power of the gospel. So this letter helps us remember that our relationships with one another do matter. It also shows us, because of its whole framework, that this life in the already but not yet, this liminal kind of experience, it embraces the fullness of God's story and all of its implications. So we do look backwards. We remember with joy what it is that Jesus Christ has done for us. We are grounded in that. We're also fully engaged in what God is calling us to do now. And we are constantly looking forward with hope to what Jesus Christ will do when he returns. The full story has to be in view. And we live in new ways now because of this. So as you're looking at this letter, as you spend a little time in this, anytime you read this in the future, these are some of the things that I think are the takeaways that we need to know, even now here today. These aren't things that were unique to that particular congregation or group of congregations in some ancient city. We need to know that Christ is coming again. We look to that and we're engaged now. We need to know that our relationships with one another matter, and living as Christ's disciples in this time embraces the fullness of God's story and all of its implications. Now, as you read this letter and you hear the language that's all through it, I think you can tell that Paul was desperate to make sure that the Thessalonians knew these things. Even this list of instructions right at the end, he was desperate to make sure that they knew this, desperate to make sure that they did not let go of any of these things in the face of persecution. And you may be surprised to know that there's a recent photographic evidence showing Paul's urgency in communicating these things to the church, right? Many of you probably saw this picture over the weekend. This photograph went viral over the weekend. What happened was, this was the end of game one of the NBA Finals, and J.R. Smith of the Cleveland Cavaliers, he got the ball with the game tied and 5 seconds left on the clock, but he thought his team was winning, so he just dribbled around in a circle until the clock ran out, right? And this is LeBron James, his teammate, reacting to that blunder. Since it was tied, the game went to overtime, and they lost in overtime. And immediately after the loss, Smith insisted that he knew that it was tied. He did that intentionally, which doesn't make any sense. Yesterday, he changed his tune, though. Yesterday, he admitted that he didn't know the situation, and he said this: after thinking about it a lot, I can't say I was sure of anything at that point. Right? Now, I don't want to pick on JR. I'm not trying to pick on JR. We all make mistakes. But the unanimous response to his actions has been this: you have to know what time it is and where you and your team stand. Have to know what time it is and where you and your team stand. We live in the time between the times, the time after Jesus' resurrection and before Jesus' return. And this liminal time is the time in which Jesus' kingdom has already been inaugurated, but it's not yet fully here. Therefore, we encourage one another to remember this, and we exhort one another to live in light of this. We also rest in the fact that the God who has called us and claimed us is faithful to keep us blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Faithful God, we ask that you strengthen us for the days ahead. Enable us to always be focused on you. Enable us to always be fruitful in the work that you've given us to do. May our lives together bear witness to the new identities that we have in Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.